Well, I hope you had a very good week. It's good to see everyone back this morning for this Lord's Day as we continue to turn our attention to the study of the Word of God. So I would like you to take your Bibles and open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 12 and 13 this morning for the setting of our message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. While you get settled there, we are actually now getting very close to the end of the series that we looked at concerning the essential commitments of a local church. We are still on the second part of our commitment to a plurality of godly leadership, and that's what we're going to be discussing today as we work our way through this, so we'll see how far we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, the Word of God says, "For we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." The most important qualities a leader can demonstrate are not intelligence or a forceful personality, diligence, vision, administrative skills, or decisiveness, or courage, or humor, or tact, or any of those others. Those are natural abilities, no doubt, that some have even in the secular world in their leadership. But the most desirable part of any leadership in church is integrity. Integrity. While integrity is one of those desirable qualities of someone in a secular world business or firm, the absence of integrity in ministry is fatal. All leadership seeks to accomplish is one goal, and that is influence. And different leaders and different organizations go about that a different way. But when it comes to a church, leadership's primary influence is through teaching and example. A man will influence many more by what he does than what he says. Teaching sets the nails to the mind, but example is the hammer that drives it home to the heart. In fact, in the Bible, you find over and over again that there are examples of those who led by good example and then those that led by bad example. In the Old Testament, particularly, God warned Israel not to follow the example of the pagan neighbors. In Leviticus 18:3, he says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you going to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." In Deuteronomy 18:9, he repeats that warning by saying, "When you enter into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations." In Proverbs 22:24, the Bible warns, "Do not associate with a man who is given over to anger, or go with the hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." The Bible even warns in Proverbs 29:12, "The power of an evil ruler has the ability to influence those subordinates under him." It says in that text, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And in Hosea, you know this, and I'm sure you've heard it, in Hosea 4:9, where it says, "Like people, like priests." Now, our Lord himself also gave warning of this. He talked about it in Matthew 23, when he talked about the Pharisees of his day, those who were the false religious leaders of Israel. And he said this Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The Bible also encourages us to follow godly examples. For instance, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians in chapter 1, verse 6, that we are to be imitators, rather he calls to the Thessalonian Christians to be imitators of us as of the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." He also reminds Timothy and Titus to be good examples to the people that are in the churches that they pastor. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 tells us that we are to follow the example of godly leadership. In James 5:10, it points to the same idea that we are to follow the example of the prophets. In 1 Peter 5:3, it reminds us there that as Peter writes to the elders of the church, he says, be examples to the flock. The power of example can be seen even in Israel's history, where you find that those that followed the godly king's example were commended, but those that followed the wicked king's were shown and given warnings and condemned. Richard Baxter, as I shared some from his book last week on the Reformed pastor, said, and I quote, "It is not likely that the people will much regard the doctrine of such men when they see that they do not live as they preach. They will think that he doth not mean what he speaks. If he do not live as he speaks, they will hardly believe a man that seemeth not to believe it himself." Integrity basically is living what you preach. Another way of saying it is you're the same inside the closet and outside the closet. You're the same when people see you and when people don't. Integrity is absolutely essential to any leadership in a local assembly. You could probably have leadership without integrity in politics, which I'm sure we do. You could have leadership in other areas of business models that may not have integrity, and I'm sure we do. But you cannot have leadership in a local assembly of God's people without integrity. It must be there. It is absolutely essential. So whenever the Bible talks about leadership in the church, it's not talking about leadership skill. It's not talking about the ability to move the masses or to get things done. In fact, if you were to prioritize the primary role of a pastor, an elder, or a deacon in a church, it has nothing to do with teaching. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? The primary number one role of a pastor or a deacon in a church is not teaching, not service, not getting things done, not collecting the money, not making sure the buildings run well. The primary number one reason for a leader in a church is example. Example. In other words, God gives to the church men who are qualified to serve in those positions so that they can set the example for those that come to the church. God knows us well enough that just putting it down on paper is not good enough. We need to see it fleshed out. We need to see someone walk with God, someone commit themselves to follow Christ and to obey those commandments. We need to see those men who sacrifice those things that the world would want them to have and let those things go so they can follow Christ. So with that said, we move back to our text that we've considered and starting to consider regarding the godly leadership and a plurality of godly leadership. And just by way of quick review, we've already considered that we are committed to a high view of God. We are committed to absolute authority of Scripture. We are committed to sound doctrine. We are committed to preaching the Word. We are committed to integrated worship. We are committed to personal holiness. And that brings us to number 7 today, that we are committed to a plurality of godly leadership. Last time we came together, we talked about the rules regarding that in the Word of God, that the Bible teaches us that there are 3 words given to the office of pastor. One is elder, the other is bishop, and the other is what we call pastor or shepherd. They all are the same office. A pastor is an elder is a pastor. A bishop is a pastor, and a bishop is an elder. They're all the same office. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that those men do not serve singularly in the church. They serve as a plurality. They're not a board in the sense where they rule the church by dictatorship. They are a group of godly men who love the Word of God and set the example to the church and communicate to the church what the Word of God says so that you live what God says in His Word. Then you have the deacons. The deacons are servants to the church. They carry out a lot of the other material things regarding the church so that, as we'll see later on when we talk about the responsibilities of elders and deacons, that those men who are in the Word, the elders particularly, can give themselves over to the teaching of the Word so they're not distracted by all of those other things that can take a lot of your time. Now we come to the requirements. We looked at the rules. Now we come to the requirements. I'm not sure how far we'll get. We'll see if we can make it through it. I'll talk fast. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there with me for a few moments. We're going to consider a good bit of these verses here in chapter 3 as we discuss the qualifications of elders and deacons. Now, remember, when you say elder, just in your mind, think of pastor, not just me. Okay, I'm not the only pastor here. I'm not the only elder here. We have two men that we are training right now for a future elder of this church. And one of them is Chris Olds, who taught our Bible ed this morning. And then we have Matt Watson, who's also right at the very beginning of the training for elders. And it is a long process. It's not an overnight thing. It doesn't happen immediately. I think, Chris, you've been at this for over a year. Where's Chris? He's taking care of his boy. Nevertheless, he's been at it for nearly a year. We have a lot of things that we take them through and reading and study. And then there's a written exam theologically. Then there's going to be an oral exam before there's even the laying on of hands, which they would be ordained into the office of elders. So there's a long process, and it's needed to be that way because you do not want to do that hastily, as the Bible even warns us not to do so. And we want to make sure that those people who are coming into that leadership position are indeed the kind of men that God would want in that position. Now, when we consider that, we have a list of qualifications given to us in the Word of God, and they are essential, they are important, and they need to be considered and obeyed as far as Scripture is concerned. Let me begin by looking at these, and just to start off with, chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office or position of bishop, he desires a good work." So he begins by stating that it is something that a man may desire, and that desire may be the desire for an office of bishop or elder or pastor, same thing. And this would really be the primary means by which God calls a man to this position. There's no supernatural voice from God that drops out of heaven and says, "Thou shalt be an elder." Nothing like that occurs. But what does happen is this. God can put in a man's heart and in a man's mind a desire that cannot be satisfied apart from serving as an elder in a local church. That is exactly the way Paul uses it here, because the first word translated desire here is a word that means to reach out for, to stretch out for, to strive for, or to aspire to. In other words, he has an outward desire to want to become an elder in a local assembly. The second word desire in the same text is not the same as the first word. The second word is epithumia. It's the word we get our word lust from. It has the idea of a passionate, overwhelming desire that cannot be satisfied until that desire is met. That's the idea. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion, if you can be anything else and be satisfied, you're probably not called to be an elder or a pastor. But if you are called, if God is calling on your life and placing in your heart a desire for that office, then you will have one of those types of desires that must be satisfied, and you must find yourself in that position, and you will desire to do so. So what kind of man would fill that office? What kind of man would God expect for that person to be in that office? Look at verse 2. He says, "Then a bishop must first be blameless." Now, the point that is being made here by the Apostle Paul is this. A man may desire the office, but he may not be qualified to be in the office. You can desire it all day long and not meet the qualifications. So as you have probably heard, there are people who desire the office of leadership in the church, whether elder or pastor. But then the Bible says they may desire that, but first let's check them out. Let's make sure they are qualified. So the Apostle Paul begins with the word blameless. Now, this does not mean sinless. If that's the case, then all of us are out and the church has no leadership. Because sinless is not what's being dressed here. There is no such thing as a sinless human being on this planet, other than the one that came, which was Jesus Christ, and he was God in the flesh. But with this said, the idea is that he is blameless in the sense that he cannot be apprehended and found to have something wrong in his life. There cannot be a formal accusation brought against him or his character. There can't be something that you could find in his life that would show himself unqualified or ungodly in some way in his life. Some translate the word blameless above reproach. The word actually in the Greek means not to be able to be held. In other words, there's nothing there that you can find. The same word is used over, or rather another word, excuse me, is used over in Titus 1, which is the parallel passage, Titus 1:6. And this idea means unreprovable. That word actually has more of a legal sense to it. No legal accusation in court can be brought against the man. Now, that does not necessarily mean that the man doesn't have a crime or a criminal background, that he's okay. It could mean that he simply may have a moral blight in his life or an ongoing problem with a sin in his life, and that has to be considered. He must be blameless. You cannot bring a formal accusation against him in any way. The word "be" in 1 Timothy is a present participle, which means it is an ongoing state of above reproach. Now, as I told you, This does not mean that he may not sin. He can. In fact, there's a prescription given in the New Testament for elders who do sin and how they are to be dealt with. There are some sins that must disqualify a man permanently from ministry, and there are some sins that may not disqualify him permanently from ministry, but he is brought before the board or the group of elders, and he is disciplined publicly for that sin. It is a very strong, strong word given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but the point is it is held to high regard and the office is to be expected to be so. Now we move to the second qualification given to us in the text in verse 2. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, there are three sticky areas in these texts, all right? And what I mean by that is there are some of these qualifications are highly debatable among evangelicals, some very godly committed men of God. This is one of them. Another one later on we're going to look at is whether or not the pastor has to have believing children or not. Another one is whether or not you are to have deacons that are women or not. Those are three sticky areas. So I'm going to get stuck, just letting you know, all right? But I want to address these things and address them honestly with you, because if you do any reading on this or you're familiar with this and you see the trends in evangelical churches, you may find that some of the things we're talking about have been challenged and some of the things we're seeing in the church today may be, in fact, wrong. So to begin with, Paul says that he's to be the husband of one wife. Now, literally speaking, that is a one-woman man. The Greek is actually very, very clear. He's saying that this man is to be a one-woman man. And what is behind that is not marital status, but his commitment to the one woman that he has. There are some who say that a man who has had a death of a wife cannot be a pastor, because now he's a widow and he does not have a wife. And there are those who also say that he cannot be divorced and remarried for any reason whatsoever. And there are also those who may say that he cannot be a single man. But in this text, what Paul is simply assuming is this. If he does have a wife, he must be the one woman man. If Paul was saying that the man could not be single and not have a wife, guess what? Paul just disqualified himself, because he was not married. And then whenever you get into the other issues where some have different opinions regarding whether or not a man can have a second marriage, there has to be some things considered. First of all, if a man's wife dies and he remarries, under the word of God, he's clearly free to remarry. So there's nothing that we can hold against that man because his wife passed away. Now, when you get into the issue of divorce and remarriage, it gets a little stickier there. And what I mean by that is this, there are biblical reasons why God does allow for divorce. And we cannot hold a standard higher than what God holds. There are some occasions where a man may have a wife who is unfaithful to him and leaves him for another man. The Bible calls that adultery. Now, in the Old Testament, that lady would have been put to death and he would have been a widower. But yet at the same time, we in the New Testament era or the church age, sometimes we hold the standard so high that we say a man who has had a divorce, a legitimate biblical divorce because his wife left him, has no possibility of ever entering into the leadership position of elder. I think there are other things that need to be considered in that context. For instance, was he managing his household well? Were there other issues that were going on that were causing this? Or was it just simply a blatant refusal of the wife to follow the Lord and to follow the leadership of the husband and rebels and leaves and walks away? And then also needs to be considered just how far along or how far back that did occur. And is it an issue in the local assembly? Those things have to be considered whenever you look at a man in that context. And then there's another reason why the Bible teaches that a man could have a divorced wife, and that is if the unbeliever leaves. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us there that there will be some occasions where someone would be married, and maybe that husband comes to Christ, and then later on his wife does not, and then because the wife is tired of all the holiness talk and the Bible talk and going to church talk, she gets tired of it and says, I'm out of here, and she leaves him. And the Bible says she's free to go, let her go. And then the Bible also gives freedom to the man to remarry. Now, that does not say that what we say by saying that is that we don't hold marriage high. The Bible makes it clear that God says he hates divorce. But he also says in his word that he knows because of the hardness of the human heart, God has permitted in mercy that the person who is not the guilty party of the divorce could freely remarry. So I think we have to be very careful with just making blanket statements about this text and saying that a man who may be a widower or a man who may have had a previous marriage and he was rightly allowed to divorce, that he's absolutely, totally excluded from the office of elder. So other things have to be considered regarding that. And as I said, the primary issue is not that he is married or not married. The issue in this text is that he's a one-woman man, meaning that he actually could be married to one woman and not be married to the one woman. You know what I mean? He's looking at every other woman going down the street while he, of course, is married to one woman. That doesn't necessarily mean you're a godly person just because you've had one marriage. You need to understand what Paul is referring to here. He's talking more about the heart more than just the marital status. Well, that's the first sticky issue. Did I make it through it okay? Let's move on to the second one. Temperate. Now, again, you know, you have different translations, ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James. So these may be a little out of order depending on how the translators put it in your Bible. In the New King James, the second one is temperate. And the word temperate actually is a Greek word that means wineless. Wineless. It means unmixed with wine. And it had the idea, obviously, of not being attached to wine. But it came more metaphorically to mean that he was a man of sober-mindedness, vigilance, clear-headed. He wasn't affected by other things in the world. He could think clearly about issues. He was a temperate man. And that's what is behind the text here that is given to us in here. In fact, you could say that it alludes to a wineless state. But what I believe he's trying to say is more metaphorical, because later on in the same text, he actually addresses that he should not be given over to much wine. And he uses a word specifically referring to wine there. Then also the next word that is given in my text is sober-minded. He's to be a sober-minded man. The word that is used here has to do with being prudent. It is a well-disciplined man, a man who knows his priorities, a man who knows what is important in life, a man who looks through the grid of God and God and His Word, who understands and has rightful judgment and thought concerning those very important issues. Another way of saying it is he's not a silly man. He's a man who really understands what is important and understands what is serious and gives his life to those issues. The next one is good behavior, or of good behavior. That is the Greek word kosmios. Interesting, it's the opposite of chaos. And chaos is like a life that is disordered, undisciplined, completely chaotic would be another way of saying it. But his word, or his world, is a man who is of respectable character, well-disciplined, ordered life. He's not being driven by things, he's driving those things, would be a way of saying it. The other is hospitable. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. Now, what this does not mean is that you love all your friends and you invite all your friends over. This means you love people that aren't lovable. You love people that aren't necessarily the best of people. And you want to invite them and be hospitable to them. You want to get to know them. You want to spend time with them. You see, a pastor's influence is a lot larger than his local church. And so he has to make sure that he is a hospitable man. That he's not an isolated person who does not desire to reach out to those who are what we would consider in our culture the unloved, the unreached. And then the other one is given to us, which is actually a function of the pastor, able to teach. This sets him apart from the deacons, because this is the only difference in the sense between an elder and a deacon and his moral qualifications. Here he's given the responsibility to be able to teach. Didaktikos is actually the Greek word. It means a highly skilled teacher. And the idea is that, listen, pastors are teachers. That's what they do. That is their primary function in the church. That is what they're called to do, to teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, and to actually properly exegete the text so that people can know what God's Word says. So that's one of the reasons why we spend so much time making sure that men who come on that position here understand that and know that we're committed to those things, because that is the future of any local assembly, what you share, what you teach from God's Word. The other one that is given in the text in verse 3 is not given to wine. Not given to wine. The words that are chosen in the Greek text actually have the idea of not addicted to wine, not given over to wine. He should not have a reputation as a drinker, one who frequents bars or one who frequents alcohol. Isaiah even blasts those leaders in Israel in Isaiah 28:7 when he said this, "And these also reel," referring to the leadership, "and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink." The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine and they stagger from the drink. They reel while having visions and totter when rendering judgment. So one thing you don't want is a tottering pastor in your local assembly. He needs to be a sober-minded man who's not given over to alcohol. Now, I want to say a few words about that because there's a lot of tendency among churches today to have pastors who drink. And they call themselves, you know, they're social drinkers. They don't drink to get drunk. There are problems with that. Number one, we don't need to. We don't need it. There's thousands of drinks to drink. I don't know of any other reason why you would want to drink an alcoholic beverage when you have other things, especially good tea, that you would want to drink when, unless you just want the buzz from it. And the other thing is, there are men and women, and even young people who come out of backgrounds that have struggled with alcohol and alcohol abuse. And if they were to know, just get wind that a pastor or an elder socializes with drinking beer or whatever it is, then he could cause that brother to stumble. I'm going up currently every Thursday night to the Christ Central in Lexington, where I actually teach every Thursday night these men who are coming out of backgrounds. They're veterans and they come out of the backgrounds of drug abuse and alcohol abuse. If they were to ever get one word or one wind or one hint that I ever gave myself over to one beer, then they would fall off the wagon. I have a responsibility. And I'll go as far as to say this, whenever even Jesus' day, which I've heard people time and time again say, well, Jesus made wine, he drank wine. But you need to understand in the context of those days, there was strong drink and then there was wine. And the wine that they drank in those days was 8 parts water, 1 part wine. And the reason why they did that is because they needed to purify the water that they drank. And there's actually warnings in the New Testament about lingering long at the wine. And the point was that if you linger long, you might get drunk. Probably your bladder's going to be overrun first. But the point is that in the New Testament, too much privilege and too much permission is given to say, I can drink and I can do all this because the Bible said this. You misunderstand the text and you misunderstand the context of what the Bible's telling us there. There is also warnings against strong drink. In our context, that may be liquor or something like that. But the point is this, we must be very careful what we do, because what we do carries a heavy amount of weight. And we can cause brothers and sisters to fall and to sin grievously as a result of that. So as far as I'm concerned, I believe the Bible teaches abstinence from that, because even later on, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:23, whenever Timothy was actually, he was commanded by Paul to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Why? Because he was drinking exclusively water. And he was given the command to take a little wine because he was having stomach ailments, and the wine was going to be used in a medicinal way to help him out. So what Paul is admitting there, and Timothy is clearly living this, he was living a complete abstinence from alcohol in any form whatsoever so that he could be a model to the church at Ephesus. That's critical. Listen, the closest I get to alcohol is NyQuil. So if you ever see me coming out of a CVS with a case of NyQuil, you might want to ask me what's going on. But my point is this, folks. I think sometimes we take our liberty, and leadership needs to be very careful with this, taking your leadership too far and your freedoms that you believe you have in your leadership, and you end up causing a brother or sister to fall and to stumble into sin in a serious way. Well, another one is called, in this text, is violent, not violent. That never would work well in an elders' meeting or a deacon's meeting. If you got a guy who's violent, the old word was pugnacious. It means given over to blows. The idea is that I don't control myself. If I don't get my way, I'm just going to hit you. That doesn't work well in leadership in the local assembly. Obviously, he cannot be a violent person. He should be a calm, cool, collected person who's not quickly motivated by violence whenever something goes the wrong way or maybe doesn't go the way he would like it to go. The other is given to us in the text, not greedy for money. The word is taken from two words, the love of silver, the love of silver. In other words, he's not given over to a desire for money, accumulating money, financial gain, or materialism. That's not his goal. And by the way, one of the marks of a false teacher in the New Testament is he's driven by money. You can always mark that. Most of these false teachers that you see out there today on the TV and The airways today, what are they after? They want your money. They want your money. And the point is that a pastor, an elder, should not be driven by that at all. He should not have a desire to accumulate wealth on this planet. After all, he should be the greatest example of someone who knows that this is very temporary. It's all going to eventually go away. The Lord's coming back. So that has a tendency, by the way, money has always had its tendency to corrupt many a pastor and many a ministry, sadly to say. Paul reminded us of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says this godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we also cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of the money is the root of all sorts and kinds of evil. The point is, he should not be driven by that at all. Now, in some texts, the older manuscripts don't have the next one, which is covetousness. It's more of a repeat of the same idea. In the King James and the New King James, it has the word not covetous. It just simply means not greedy for base gain. It's the same idea of desire for sordid gain. The next characteristic is given to us, which is gentle. He must be a gentle person. That means considerate, forbearing, gracious, easy to pardon failures. Listen, if you are in ministry, one thing you will find very quick is you will be done wrong. You will have things said about you that aren't true. And you must be able and willing and quick to forgive. Because you have to be able to move past that to be able to move further in ministry. You will be criticized as a pastor. Anyone who's out front, they're the ones who get criticism. That's just the way it works. And you must be able to handle that, understand it, in the context of God's great and providential sovereignty, that He has a purpose for it in your life, right? The next one is quarrelsome. He should not be a quarrelsome person. That means argumentative. He's reluctant to fight. It's like the opposite side of violent. He's not prone to hit or be violent, but here he's not even prone to fight. He's not a quarrelsome person. He's not someone who desires to pick a fight with someone, even in an argumentative way, verbally speaking. He's committed to harmony, not disharmony. He's committed to unity, not disunity. He knows that that is effective in his leadership position. Now, verse 4. We move to the next qualification. It says, of an elder, he must be able to rule his own house well. In other words, a pastor must not only have an exemplary personal life, but he also must have an exemplary home life. Kind of like what Talkative said in Pilgrim's Progress. He's a saint abroad and a devil at home. And that should not be the case at all. He should be able to rule and manage his house well. The Word of God simply assumes, by repeating this not only here but also in the book of Titus, it assumes that the leader will be a married person and have a family and be able to manage his household well. It doesn't necessarily eliminate a single man, but it does create problems whenever you have a single man, because that has yet to be tested and to be looked at and verified. The word manage doesn't mean to dictate. It doesn't mean that he comes in like an oppressor and makes his family do whatever he says. It means to preside over, to have authority over. It's the same word used over in 1 Timothy 5:17 that refers to the elders ruling in the church. That is, they manage, they preside over, they lead. They do have authority given to them by God, but they lead, they don't dictate. The word well, that he manages his house well, kalos. There's two words usually used in the Greek language to refer to that kind of adjective. Agathos, which means good, inherently, morally good. But this is kalos. And kalos has the idea of aesthetically good, beautiful, appealing to the eye. In other words, when you look at his family, you look at his house, it looks good. That's what he's saying. It's visibly good. It meets the moral qualifications, but he also must meet those home qualifications. You can be disqualified for that. It's important to remember that. He's a good steward, not only of his house, a good steward of his family. He's a good steward of his finances. He's a good steward of everything. Now, again, it doesn't mean that you can't have problems. All of us do. But the point is, there's a pattern in his life that shows his desire to be a good steward over what God has given to him. Look at verse 4 again. He says he is to have his children in submission with all reverence. Now we get into the other sticky area. This is sticky area number two. All right? Having children in submission with all reverence. Let me just first point out what he's saying here. The word having is a present participle, meaning that he possesses these children. It refers to them inside his home. The word in submission comes from a Greek word, very popular word, hupotasso. It's a military term. It means to have them under their authority or under the authority of the father in the home. The point is that the elder's children who are living with him at home should be well respected, well disciplined. In fact, it even uses the word reverence. I believe that refers to his actions regarding the home, that he carries out this duty, that he carries out this responsibility of having his children in submission with a stateliness, a dignity, not harshness. But he leads in such a way that his family is an ordered, disciplined family, not accused of being rebellious. Because the word hupotasso means to be in submission to. The opposite of that would be what Titus will tell us in a few moments, that in fact you are not in submission. You are rebellious to the authority in the home. And you probably have heard it said before. I know I have many, many times. You know, the deacons and the elders, their children are the worst children in the church. It should not be that way. It should not be that way, and that can be a disqualifier for a pastor in a local assembly. Now, there's one other controversial statement given to us in Titus. Look over there with me for a moment. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. So I want to address this for a moment. In Titus chapter 1 verse 6, you have the parallel passage given to us regarding the elders in the local church. Paul tells Titus in the earlier portion of that chapter that he is to ordain elders in every city. And as he does so, he begins to give them the qualifications of those elders in the church. And word for word, match for match, he gives the same qualifications in this text that he does in Timothy, with the exception, it seems at least on its surface, to be one that is a little different. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, notice it with me, it says this, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." The word faithful is the controversy right there, because the ESV, the NAS, a lot of your latter translations translate that believing children. And the idea behind it is that for those who hold that particular view, is that the children should not only be those that are not accused of dissipation or insubordination, but they need to be believers. They need to be Christians. They need to be affirming Christ in the home. Now, my concern with that is this. If a pastor has believing children, that's a wonderful thing, no doubt. But if he does not have a believing child, or maybe there's one of his children that are not believing at that point, does that disqualify him from the ministry? Does that mean he cannot be a pastor or an elder if he has a child that is not believing the gospel? Now, again, this is controversial because you have some on one side of the camp, you have some on the other. I don't know if you know this, but John Piper faced this in a very real way many years ago when they had to excommunicate his own son from the church. And he had got to a point of rebelliousness and insubordination that he, along with the elders, and he turned it over to his elders to tell them to pursue his son. It ended up in an actual excommunication. That drove that board of elders or that group of elders and John Piper to go back and study this text and ask himself a real question. John Piper offered his resignation to the church. The elders refused based upon some of the reasonings that I'm going to give you in just a moment regarding that. So here's the question. Does the word that is given to us in this text regarding the children, does it mean believing children or does it mean faithful? The old authorized version translates it faithful. The New King James translates it faithful. And then the newer translations give us the word believing. It's the Greek word pista. It's the word pistos. It means believe or to have faith or to be faithful or to be trustworthy. And whenever you do a word study on this, you're going to find that that same word, pista, is translated faithful and translated believing. It's translated a couple of times faithful in the book of 1 Timothy. It's translated a couple of times believing in the book of 1 Timothy. You go through the rest of the New Testament, it's translated faithful a number of times, and then it's translated a number of times believing. So the point being made is there's not a whole lot you're going to gain from just doing a lexical study of the word itself. You know that it can have that idea behind it, whether it's faithful or believing. But then you look a little deeper at the text and we can ask some probing questions regarding this as to whether we should understand it to be a faithful child, a trustworthy child, an obedient child, or whether it should be understood as a believing child. First of all, as I told you, the word study really just doesn't help. Doesn't help us. So let's go a little further with that. Secondly, the word that is translated in our text, technon. Now I'm going to get a little technical with you, so hang with me, okay? Follow with me on this. The Greek word that is translated in this text regarding children, translated children, is the Greek word technon. There are three common words used in the New Testament referring to children. One is brephos, we get the word infant from it. The other is paideia, we get the word child or children from it. It usually refers to smaller children. And then you have the word technon. The word technon means offspring or sons or children. It's a large, very large word found through the New Testament. In fact, early on in Titus and also Timothy, Paul calls Titus and Timothy his son in the faith, and he uses the word technon. So are we to assume then that what is meant by this word is that this is grown children outside of the home? Well, I think there's a problem with that, and the problem is found in the verbs that are given in the text. First of all, he uses the word having children. The word having is the Greek word ekon. It actually has the idea of possessing. And couple that with the two words, both in Timothy and Titus, that refer to submission, means that the child is under the authority of the father in the home. Therefore, they must submit to the father. In order for him to have a well-managed home, they must be submitting to the father. So just because the word technon is used doesn't necessarily presuppose that it always refers to grown children. It just simply means offspring. But the fact that they are submitting to the father and are accused of insubordination if they don't obey the father, then that means they must be in the home. Because once you leave the home, you're no longer part of that family, right? In that sense, you leave father and mother and you are cleaved to your wife. Third, at any given time, an elder may have unbelieving children in his home at any given time. For instance, for 10 years at least, maybe 12, I had unbelievers in my home. I mean, my son and daughter didn't come to faith once they were born. I mean, they came out of the womb, hey, I'm a believer. Didn't work that way. I wish it would have been a whole lot easier on my end, but it didn't work that way. So for a long period of time, I had unbelievers in my home. But then, thank God, through His grace, and I give all of it to God's grace, both of them confessed Christ to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to have an easy day of it, does it? But it does mean this, that there are times in pastors' lives whenever they may have an unbeliever in their household. One particular fellow posed the question, what if you're a pastor who has five children, five of them are Christians and one's not? What do you do then? You leave the ministry and wait for the other one to come around? Not necessarily. They're under your household. They're under your authority. And therefore, it brings up very, very unsolvable problems whenever you consider the fact that if you make that a very strict application in the sense to all of your children in your home. There has to be a time of consideration for them to come to faith in Christ. And then also, fourth, the word pista, which is translated here, believing in the ESV, but also in the old authorized faithfulness, it is interesting that if Paul was introducing this qualification for the pastor's children to be believing children, already confessing faith in Christ, without any exclusion whatsoever, he doesn't introduce that in 1 Timothy when he gives the qualifications to Timothy, who's an elder at Ephesus. He only gives it to Titus. So that means you got two standards. Which one's right, right? But I believe what Paul is actually doing is simply building upon what he said in Timothy. The word pista, which is translated here, like I say, faithful or believing, and I believe it would be better understood as faithful, means trustworthy or obedient in many texts. For instance, just in the same text, in the exact same text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he says, wives are to be faithful in all things. That's the exact same Greek word, faithful in all things. And what does that mean? Believing in all things? No, it means trustworthy in all things, good stewards of what you have been given. And then in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul uses the same word again with the word faithful. He says, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's not talking about believing men. That's already assumed. He's saying, entrust this to trustworthy men, faithfully committed men, men who obey the word of God. Then you find it used throughout the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 4:2. It says this, that we are to be found faithful as servants. What does it mean by that? Same Greek word. It means trustworthy and obedient to your master. In Matthew 25:21, and many others, by the way, which I will not quote all the others, it talks about the stewardship of the servant, that he will be found faithful. One of the most popular ones that we all know so well, where it says when Jesus will actually deal with those who are his servants, he says, well done, thy good and what? Faithful servant. That's the same Greek word. What does he mean by faithful? He means obedient to the master's commands. A trustworthy servant who followed the commandments of his master. So with that said, it seems like this word may be more inclined to refer to that. Number six reason. I believe that this word refers to faithfulness of the children, trustworthiness and obedience of the children under the home, because the conduct of the children's focus is in play, not their salvation. Because the context is this. They are to be faithful children. How are they faithful? Not accused of dissipation and insubordination. That's how they're seen as faithful children. They're not known as rebellious. They're not known as those who disobey their father and run after their own desires and wants. How many times have you known of those who have had that in their context of their own home? And number seven, and the last one, all other qualifications of elder are moral. And that is their responsibility, and they are held accountable to make sure that they carry out those moral responsibilities. Yet this is the only one, if you take it to mean believing children, this is the only one that is completely outside of his control. He cannot control the belief of his children as much as he would desire to do so. Everything else he can, but this he can't. So I would have a tendency to believe that this is referring not just to the idea of believing children, but more the idea of faithful, obedient children in the home who are under the authority and the rulership of the father in the home. Now, with that said, there's plenty of examples of men who want leadership and desire leadership, but have rebellious children. That's a disqualifier. It disqualifies you from ministry. You may desire it, but if you have rebellious children who do not want to obey their father and their leadership of their home, then it creates a serious, serious problem. In fact, it is heightened even more. Go back with me now to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I believe it's even exemplified even stronger when he says this in verse 5. He says that if a man does not know how to rule his own house, his household, how will he take care of the church of God? That is the determiner right there. How he handles his family, how he handles those that are with him at home, determines whether or not he can faithfully serve in a church as elder. These are strong words and hard words, but he must have the ability to control, to lead, to oversee, to discipline those that are in his home, because he eventually becomes the example to those in the flock to know that they are able to manage their households well. One author said this, an elder is responsible for leading people to God, to holiness, to obedience, and to witness. Crucial matters that must be tested in his own home. Resolving conflict, building unity, maintaining love, and serving each other are essentials to church life that are challenges also in the home. If he succeeds in his family, he is likely to succeed in God's family. Then he says in verse 6, he's not to be a novice. That's pretty clear. What does a novice mean? He should not be a new convert. That's the worst place to place someone in an eldership position when they're a new convert in Christ. They have not matured in the Word of God. They don't have enough wisdom in the Word of God. And they have not been tested. They need to be tested. Too often, I have found it sadly among Baptist churches, and they are so guilty of this, that they put men in positions of eldership and pastorate that do not need to be there. It's too soon. It's too quick. It's too fast. And then sadly, some of them end up falling from their pastorate and their eldership position into sin. It even says in verse 6, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And what was the condemnation of the devil? Pride, arrogance, not able to understand his position rightfully before God. Then verse 7 tells us, moreover, he must be one who has a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. He not only must have a good testimony in his own life morally and also in his own family, but also outside. Those outside know him. How he conducts himself in his business, how he conducts himself in his work, how he conducts himself in other parts of life have a major impact on his ability to lead in a local church. You would not want someone who would come into the eldership position who would be discredited outside the church and bring reproach on the name of Christ because of his conduct outside the church. I pastored a church on one occasion where the former pastor was telling me of a situation he was facing in the church. And he had ran his phone bill too high. Apparently he was living in the parsonage, and so this pastor told me this as if this was acceptable. He said, "You know what I did, Pastor?" I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "Well, I told the deacon the next week, you want to meet me outside? We'll take care of this." That's not the way to handle it. You don't beat up your deacons. In my case, I would be beat up. But my point is this, that's just not the way to do it. But you end up bringing reproach on the name of Christ. That is not what is to be expected of us regarding that. Well, I'm going to quickly move through this because this doesn't take but a few moments because most of it is repetitive. It'll take me about 5 to 10 minutes, maybe. Qualifications of deacons. And I'm not minimizing deacons. It's just repetitive. We're saying the same thing that was regarding deacons. Now, verse 8 says, likewise, deacons. That's the next group. Likewise introduces the next group. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. That means stately and serious in their mind. And then not double-tongued. That comes from a Greek word that means two-tongued. The idea behind that is he doesn't say one thing to someone and then say something different to someone else. He's a man of integrity in his words and his life. He's also not to be given to much wine. Some make a joke of that, like the pastor can't have any, but the deacon can have some. And that's not really the idea. In the same context, he's not to be given over to it. He's not to be led by it, conducted by it. He's not to be greedy for money. Why would that be the case? Because often deacons handle what in the church? The money. You want to make sure the guy handling the funds in the church are honest people. Because they often dealt with that even in the early New Testament days. Verse 9 tells us they are to handle or hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. That means basically living what they know the gospel teaches. They live it in such a way that they are not contradicting what they believe. And then verse 10 says this, I thought is interesting, and let those who are to be considered deacons first be tested. The word tested, dokimazo, means to approve after testing. The context of that word means to put some heat on them so the impurities come to the top. And it is an ongoing verb, meaning that they are to continually be tested. And I would add that that is the same case for elders. Elders are not just once and for all ordained, and then everything's great and hunky-dory. They should be always looked at, evaluated, and considered for their role as pastor and elder in a local assembly. Now, I want to come back to verse 11 for a moment, but let me just move on again to verse 10 where he says, blameless. He uses the same word referred to elders for blameless, above reproach. He says also of the deacons that they should be managers of their children and their own households well. Exact same thing applies to the deacons as it does to the elders. But then you come to verse 13. It says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness and faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, I've been in churches where I regretted having deacons. But in this church, I love our deacons. They're godly men. They love the Lord. And a church is blessed whenever you have men who love Christ and are deacons in your church. You're blessed. Now, the last thing I want to deal with, I finished off with the ladies last time. I'm going to finish with them this time. In verse 11, it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, likewise introduces another group. He said bishops, then he says likewise deacons, then he says likewise wives. Now, some translations may have likewise women. The word gune can be translated women, and it can be translated wives. It can go either way. Context usually determines that. But notice that Paul the Apostle introduces this here in the middle of the deacons. He's going through the qualifications of deacons, then all of a sudden he introduces the word wives or women. Some have said that that means there's a different group of deacons here, and they teach what is called deaconesses, because women could serve as deaconesses. There is probable reasons why that may be the case. There is a legitimate argument for that in the text. Phoebe was called a deaconess or a deacon in a feminine form in Romans chapter 16. Most likely the women who served in that kind of capacity were helping the women and the widows in the church, because after all, you would not want the men going to the widows in the church who were female and dealing with their needs. You need a woman to do that. So Paul may have that in mind. He may have women servants in mind, because those who would represent the church to even some of the women in the church may need to be those kind of women who are godly women. I have a different take on it. Here's my take, and I can't find it anywhere, so I'm going to give it to you. All right. My take is this, that he's not, you know, some say, well, this is the deacon's wives. He's talking about the deacon's wives. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's great. He's talking about the deacon's wives. And yes, they do need to be godly women. They should be the kind of women who are reverent, serious minded, not slanderers. That means malicious gossips, like the devil. It means diabolos. Don't be like the devil, ladies. And temperate, meaning faithful, or self-controlled and sober-minded, faithful in all things, trustworthy. All of that's there for the wives. But why just the wives of the deacons? Why that? What about the elders? That means the elders' wives can get away with murder. That has nothing to do with it at all. I believe what he's introducing here is simply this, that he's saying you've got the elders, you've got the deacons, and you've got the wives. Wives of what? Wives of the bishops? Wives of the deacons, both. He's simply saying that those wives of those families should be those that are reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful in all things. That would apply to the deacons' wives and the elders' wives. So, with all of that said, you know, we didn't get a chance to finish today. I have a whole lot more to cover. But I'm not sure I'm going to go any further with this, because I've already covered the responsibilities of elders and deacons in the past, and you can look online and find that for you. But next week we'll launch into the second to the last of the commitments we have for our local assembly. Long story short, the elders and the deacons and their wives should be men and women of integrity, personal holiness, loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be good managers of their home and their children. Let's pray together.